Welcome to Between the Lines, an Oaks Church Brooklyn podcast where we go behind the scenes of our current series, The Story of God, alongside our pastors and a few friends. We hope you enjoy.
Welcome back. It's Between the Lines, a little bit of a special edition this time around.
I gotta be honest, I didn't know if you were gonna show up for this after your Mets unceremonious exit.
You know, I'm a big believer in grace. As our brother Cornel West says, I am a prisoner of hope.
There's always next year.
Man can afford one or two delusions in his life.
You know, or 750 million.
So. Yeah, worth of delusion, yeah. Hey, listen, Juan Soto had a great year. Don't even play. But we are back here Between the Lines. And we are currently not in our Story of God series, but we are in our Good Way series where we are examining the practices, intention, and intentions that shape the rule of life of Oaks Church Brooklyn. And this past week, you kicked us off with the practice about the story of God. In other words, what does it look like to live lives that are rooted in the story of God? And so, yeah, why don't you just give us like a big kind of 30,000 foot recap and maybe what was left on the cutting room floor?
Yeah, well, I'm excited to be back in this space. And I think what you just kind of announced is with us bringing back this podcast during the Good Way, and then we go into the story of God. Between the Lines is like back every week now.
I know. I didn't want to like make it too much lest we change our minds.
That's fair.
Here we are.
Very excited to do this. This is one of my favorite times. And yes, the Good Way is really huge, right? Because this is kind of the engine of our community. How we order our lives, the intention which we bring to our lives, because we talk about existing at the nexus of contemplation and the charismatic, or as we say, living thoughtful and ordered and intentional lives so that the Holy Spirit can mess them up. And so, yeah, we're setting our intention on this past week was our first one, lives deeply rooted in the story of God. Mm. And, you know, this exploration, we do this series every fall, but, you know, this exploration is tinged with a deeper two intention of something that's very kind of contextualized for our community, which is a heavy emphasis on living for the sake of others.
Yeah.
That's what we're really giving ourselves to this year as a community. And honestly, we've given ourselves this intention this year, not as a once done, but as a recognition that I think of the things, you know, I think if the Lord gave us a letter, like he did those churches in Revelation, I think he'd commend us on our true dependence on the Spirit. But I think our word of invitation, maybe warning, would be: are we not too consumeristic or turned inward? And so, if we're going to deepen our communal faith, I think that is done by deepening our presence amongst the vulnerable and amongst our neighbor.
Yeah.
And so in that regards, looking at, these intentions which we live, and the first one being the lives deep rooted in the story of God, we're kind of looking at how do we see that in the life of Jesus, and how does this contemplation and setting in the story of God lead us into the liberation and the flourishing of others?
Yeah.
And it just felt like, I mean, it's my favorite story in the scriptures, John 4, the woman at the well. I talk about it a lot, and I would say it set up perfectly for this, because when we're talking about lives deeply rooted in the story of God, I think it's very important to talk about how we didn't make this an intention of a daily digest of scripture.
Yeah, read your Bible every day.
Yeah, which is obviously
great thing.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. hold on. Wait.
I do approve that message.
Yeah. Yeah. But I think the reason why maybe the rhetoric can seem so heavy handed is that the goal simply isn't knowledge consumption or knowing more about God.
Yes.
It's literally how do I become entrenched in a living and active story that shapes me.
Yes. So if you know, this past Sunday, the kind of like the headline, the the main point, if you walked away with nothing, you heard me say a thousand times, the stories we live in determine the story we act out.
Right.
Right. And the reality is that's, yeah, we see that now. I almost went on like a full on these times rant.
In times like these.
I'll save that for the podcast Between the Lines of Between the Lines. I'll save it for that podcast. But we see this clearly in this woman. She's living in a story, a societal story that has been one of ostracization, of a self-imposed isolation, but that self-imposed isolation is also systemically supported, right? Mm-hmm. Like, and so she's out drawing water in the heat of the day, which is unusual because it's not when you do it. And she's also alone. And this is an activity that was usually done communally, mostly by women, and typically in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening, and they helped each other. And so to have this woman struggling alone points to like this in some ways an abandonment, a self-isolation, but also a communal abandonment. Why is no one with her? And essentially what we kind of point out is that this woman is living in the story that Jesus reveals for us when he asked her to go get her husband. And you know, she kind of truncates that story to say, I have no husband. And Jesus expands it as he does to say, well, yes, you don't have a husband because you've had five and the person that you're with is not your husband. And we can see societally how in this time that has created the conditions in a person, right? I talked about how for women of this time, divorce happened with them, not to them. And so we don't know the reasons of why this woman had been divorced five times, whether there was some complicity in her part. Was she a philanderer? Was she, you know, we don't know that. Maybe she just had a bad taste in men and they continue left her. We don't know the reason. And none of that matters. What for our intents and purposes, what we do know is that five times this woman had given herself to a man and five times she had been told in return, you're not worth being with. And you can understand that story that she was living in determined the story that she acted out, which was, I'll now draw my water without anyone else. And so that was kind of our jumping off point to ask ourselves, what stories are we living in?
Yeah.
And how are those determining the ways in which we act and show up in the world? And then to perceive the invitation from the Lord, much like he gives to that woman, into his story, which is one of liberation, which is one of good news. We talked about Isaiah 61 and how this like seminal story that Jesus himself was rooted in as a liberator of the prisoner, as a proclaimer of the gospel, the euangelion, as the bringing in and ushering in the day of Jubilee. This is his story that he's rooted in thousands of years before he ever stepped foot on earth. He comes into that and how he invites us into that story, whereas Isaiah ends in that prophecy that those he sets free will become called oaks of righteousness, made for the display of God's splendor, and that they will be the ones who will rebuild the torn down walls that where there are ruins. They will be the people that clear the ruins. And and that's what happens to this woman. She gets grafted into that story, and where there's been this dividing wall between her and her community, and the rubble of that, as the Lord tears down that wall, she comes rushing in back into her community, clearing out that interior rubble that exists by not coming with them in scorn or defensiveness or in vindictiveness, but in the fruit of the Spirit, calling them to come meet a person who restored her identity and ends up restoring the identity of so many in that village.
Yeah, it's interesting because I think even in that story is a story about how does God save us and how do we relate to being saved? And there's one way in which you can look at a story at someone's like, you know, like there's who you were before Jesus and who you were after Jesus. And almost as if Jesus gives you sort of like, he gives you like a tabula rasa. He gives you like a blank slate.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, that's not how it works. You still got the stuff.
Yes.
You're still the inheritor of all you've inherited.
Yes.
But he reclaims and renews in order to redeem. So like her, so all that stuff's still true. But it's also
yes.
radically true about her, but she relates to it in such a radically new way. It's able to be restorative for others and for herself rather than simply destructive and isolating.
Okay, so this is so huge because this takes me back to the way I preach and talk about and the conception I give of sin, which, you know, in the traditions that I grew up in and even today is, I think, oftentimes just reduced as the good, you know, the bad things we do or think that anger God.
Yeah.
And obviously throughout scripture, there's in the translations of it, there is this focus on action, right? Mm. But what I'm trying to reclaim is what's under action. Again, if we focus on the way people are acting out, then I think we have to start and ask, what story are they rooted in?
Yeah.
And I think for us, for people, for all humanity, that is a story of fragmentation.
Mm.
That is a story of, I am not enough, I don't have enough, or I have less than the other person.
Yeah.
And that, and operating from that place of fragmentation leads us to live like fractured people, hurt people, broken people, break things. But I think what I would frame as that conception of sin is more so the ways in which we try to order our own internal chaos. If we imagine that, you know, and I'll try to do the very small version of this, but it's rooted for me in Genesis 1:1-2 in this idea that what's most true about the world is that there is a God who exists, whose being can't be separated from its doing, and that doing is creating the conditions for life to flourish and thrive. That's what it says when it says that in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. That's not a preview of what's to come. That's just how you. This is how you talk about God.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't just talk about there is God. God is not just there. God is also doing something.
Yeah.
And then secondly is, and then there's a world that's disordered and uninhabited, the tohu vavohu. And so that's also saying that what's most important is there's just this world that's covered with these chaotic waters, and the chaos is neutral. And so I like to think about how our emotions, our feelings, our desires, we all recognize these are chaotic things, right? Mm. And it can be chaotic good, and it can be chaotic bad. But no one wants an unchaotic roller coaster. I just want it chaotic on the rails.
Yeah. Control chaos.
Yes. Ordered chaos is what I'm looking for. And so the question becomes, who's ordering the chaos?
Mm.
And if you think about sin that way, as not just bad boy, bad girl, but as the ways in which we, without the proper perspective or power, try to order the neutral chaos in us, and how that ends up breaking the dam of those waters and flooding our lives, then I think what is on offer then is a relationship with a God who actually has the power and perspective to order our chaos in a way that lets life exist and flourish.
Man, you know, it takes me back to sitting in like a Pentecostal church and hearing a sermon on this thing, and it always stuck with me because it's just so profound, yet it's just so Spanish Black Pentecostalism. Yeah. But it's like the preacher was like, you know, it's not that she didn't need a man, she just needed the right man.
Yes.
But to the point is that it's not that her fundamental desire to be loved, to be seen, to be known, to have someone to protect and hold and care for, that is a profoundly human, necessary, good thing.
Absolutely.
Perverted by all manner of things we have no idea what.
Yes.
But the issue wasn't that she needed someone to show her who she was. It was just the wrong people.
Exactly right. And I think this happens numerically, right? We see that because the Bible uses a lot of numbers to teach us things.
The seventh man.
The seventh man in her life, the order of perfection and completion.
Yeah.
The seventh man is the man that looks at her. And this is something I left on the cutting room floor. there's this moment, right, where Jesus says, he's telling her about living water. She asks for this living water. He tells her to go get her husband. There's this big revelation, you know, it's kind of like Mari Povich, you are the father. It's this kind of like what should be maybe this damning moment, right? And I think about the way in the churches and in the places that I grew up, in the conception I had of God as just waiting to slap my hand for the bad things I did. A God who's waiting to extract give his punishment. You would think that in this moment, God would be like, you know, Jesus is like, look at you. You've had five husbands, and here's the condemnation, right? Here's the, this is why, who was bad and who was wrong? Who sinned in that situation? And he doesn't even say anything.
Yeah.
Because it's not about that. It's not about right or wrong. And I know that people may hear that and say, like, you know, gosh, here goes that new progressivism and there's no right or wrong. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is Jesus always keeps the main thing the main thing. And if needing to know that what she had done or experienced had been right or wrong is what would have been needed to give her flourishing, I'm sure Jesus would have made that pronouncement. Much like when he looks at the Pharisees and say, what you do is wrong.
Yeah.
They needed that. If they would have listened, that would have brought them the flourishing.
And it's crazy. In the story, here's the thing. Why she doesn't need it? She's at the well in the middle of the day. She already knows it's wrong.
She may not be wrong. Because we don't know, it may not have happened. It might have happened to her.
Right.
She may have had been on.
She's in a complex situation, but she knows that already.
Yeah, but she already, exactly. That's neither here nor there. What's important is that Jesus is restoring her dignity.
Right.
That's what she needed to flourish again. Was not a pronouncement of right or wrong. What she needed was that someone would look at her and go, I know your deepest, darkest secret, and I knew it before I stopped to talk to you, and yet I stopped and talked to you.
Right.
Yet I stopped to talk to you. And here's the other thing that can't be missed. There's an empowerment. This woman is under power. She has been under the power of the men who have divorced her. She has been under the power of a society that has made it difficult for her to take part in the normal tradition. And what does Jesus do? He does not come in as white knight, let me pour water and fix it for you. He gives her power. Would you give me water?
Mm.
You who have been under power, can I, the God of the universe, have need in you? And how that elevates, see what Paul says, that may the lower brother rejoice in his exaltation.
Yeah, yeah. And then it even goes to show a step further when the disciples come to meet Jesus later and they ask, you know, you still hungry? So who fed you? Who fed you? Who gave you something to drink? And he's like, I know have food that you know not of. There's something in that you could almost rephrase it in the kind of thing we're saying where Jesus says, I'm living a story you don't even know about.
Yeah.
And I'm living the satisfaction of a tale being told that you can only imagine.
There's levels to this.
Yeah. All that to say.
Yes, yes.
Is that we look at this woman living a new story. We even see Jesus himself in many ways embodying the kind of story he's living.
Yes, and also leaving, this other thing we talked about on Sunday, leaving behind, eating the, you know, I grew up in the South and we eat fish as a child. Croaker and spot, and these are fish that white fish that have small bones in them, and so at a young age you have to learn to eat the meat and leave the bones. And Jesus has that for his own story that he's in, because he has this one part of his story, which is the Isaiah 61. He is a liberator, he is a restorer and a redeemer, but he's also in a story that says, as a rabbi, as a holy man, don't talk to her.
Yeah.
As a Jew, don't talk to the Samaritan. And those are the bones of his story that he leaves behind. So, yes, in all that, we get a picture of this intention that calls us into practices.
And so, yeah, so it calls us into a certain way of being. So how do we then situate ourselves in the story of God practically in our praxis and our practice that allows us to live in this generative way we see expressed in the life of Jesus and in this woman? Have you seen it for yourself?
Yeah, so this is a great question, because I think it's spontaneous. It's blossoming, right? We talk about, again, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Revelation 20, Jesus says, like, yo, behold, 3 and 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone comes, I'll come and eat with him. And then in John 15, he's like, whenever I'm with you, there's going to be much fruit. And then Galatians 5, Paul gives us the nature of that fruit in the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So there's a spontaneity and a mystery to how it happens. And so that's why I parse the language. I know in a lot of spiritual formation, and I know that like contemplation is super in vogue for our tradition these days. Most of the language used is practice. I get that. And I'm doing something different by focusing on intention, because what I'm trying to highlight is the praxis itself will shape you, will form you in a way. It can give you the appearance of Jesus without giving you communion with Jesus. Mm. And I would hate for people to just focus on behavioral modification and miss that if you really want to be like Jesus, you need something deeper. And so that you need to set your intention. And so how does the intention? So I think how this is fleshes out, though, is I find communion with Jesus by surrendering, taking my story to Jesus. So, you know, one of the things that I shared was how I make space for other people's stories. Like, that's an intentional practice. Yeah. As a pastor in this church, if you come to Oaks Church, if you're a member of Oaks Church, if you've been around Oaks Church and you've seen me, you've probably heard some version of, hey, I'm Patrick. It's awesome to meet you. If you ever would like to get time, I'd love to hear your story. Send me an email, and then we work it out from there. But that is an intentional practice and orientation that says, like, man, my personal story has been redeemed by Jesus, and I want to hold space for other people's story. And when I come into those meetings, when I listen to people's stories, I'm always looking for where I see Jesus, and I just try to share that back. I try to reflect that back to them. Man, this is where I spot Jesus in your life. Or this is maybe where I spot, like, is there an absence of Jesus here? And I have found time and again that that has led, yes, to my edification, food beyond bread. But also, more importantly, I've seen people come alive and experience wholeness. An escape out of their fragmentation when they realize, like, oh, man, Jesus is empowering me, or Jesus is rightfully devaluing, like putting me in the right place. And so that's a practice. Like, so I just make space like that. For me, another practice is the way that I ingest scripture. And so I do have a practice of memorizing scripture. I use the Verses app, which is a fun little tool that just lets me just inundate my mind with scripture and puts me in the story so I can talk about the story. And then I just like to, you know, that helps me think about it. So those are kind of two of my practices. What about for you?
Yeah, I think for myself, two things come to mind. You know, I remember reading years ago in Eugene Peterson's autobiography, and he was saying as he was growing up, he began to read scripture. He began to be so inoculated with the stories he was reading, he would intentionally use the language of scripture to begin to describe his life. So he has this, you know, he has this joke in the book where, like, there's people who he didn't like in his town, and he would, like, you know, he would call them like Edomites.
Uh-huh.
And it's a silly thing, but what he's doing is so profound. He's using the language of the story and connecting it to his real life story. I think for myself, an intention I try to hold for my own life is when I'm encountering situations or going through certain things, it's like, what is analogous in the scriptures for what I am facing? And how can I remind myself that these two worlds aren't disconnected but joined together? And so primarily, that's kind of like, you know, 30,000 feet. Primarily, it looks like I over the years, I've taken up practice as a writer and poet and things like that. And so it's a lot in my life, a lot of my writing, that I'm trying to bridge that gap. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to bridge the sacred and the secular. I'm trying to bridge the stories I'm living now in my 2025, and the stories of scripture and family, and doing the, and that that practice of writing. Sometimes it's journaling, sometimes it's writing poems, sometimes it's writing essays and other things. Like, it's actually like me trying to navigate those worlds and actually remind myself that these worlds are interconnected and joined together. And that actually bleeds into how I live. There's that great moment in Charles Dickens where, like, Fred in the beginning says, like, you know, Christmas is this awesome thing. He's sharing all these lessons he learns from this particular holiday. But what he's trying to get at is, like, this affects entirely how I live my life. So, because when it's not the holiday season, I'm still kind to others. I still do things. I think scripture in my own practice works the same way. It's this thing where, like, if I make the mental effort to, like, in through writing and journaling these things to connect these stories, I don't just see them on the page. I begin to see them in my real life, and it invites me to respond a certain way, or to listen a certain way, or to do a certain thing, or to say a certain thing, because my reference point for my life isn't just the backdrop of my life. It's also the backdrop of God's story.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I would just, side note, you know, pick up Abuelo by Ryan Diaz, any place where you find good books. But, you know, I love what you kind of said there, because one of the easy practices of holding this intention could be something like finding a dedicated time to read scripture, right? Or attend a Bible study or something. That's a really easy way to get involved in the story. And so we again want to wholeheartedly encourage that. And that's a great place to start if you're like, how do I do this in my life? You could absolutely start there. But I want to go back, because what you're talking about too, you're talking about the ways in which you use your language to kind of root you in a worldview, and an understanding. And I think I just want to talk about, like, I mean, that's really cool, because we did name this practice. Shout out to Jim Orion, our former associate pastor and the puller together, the founder of this curriculum. We changed this from a life deeply rooted in scripture to a life rooted in the story of God to allow for a recognition that the story of God exists in and beyond the pages of scripture.
Right.
And so I love to hear those kind of, like, creative practices that root us in the story. Like, you know, I was telling you, and this is kind of, this almost doesn't feel like a practice anymore because I've been doing it for so long. Mm-hmm. The intention, it's just in me. I've been formed in this way. I really care about words. And I remember long ago recognizing that when I would talk to my friends and I would say something like, you know, I talked, especially when I talked to my non-believing friends or atheist friends or agnostic friends, and say they were going up for a job or something like that, and I would say, like, oh man, I'll be thinking about that, or like, gosh, I hope that's the best thing, the luckiest thing happened to me. And I was like, I don't really believe in luck, and I'm not just thinking about them. I'm gonna pray for them.
Yeah.
So why don't I use that language?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't I make that my story? And so that has also been a practice. I have put down those words, because sometimes practices happen in fasting.
Yeah.
So I put down that language, much like yourself, and picked up. Like, when I'm talking to my friend, whoever I'm talking to, I just tell the truth. I'm in a story of God where I can pray to God. And so I will tell my friends, I'm praying for you. And it's been really cool to talk about how this benefits other. I remember a story a few years ago. I had a buddy who's not a Christian, not a believer in any way, and he was looking for a job, and he came to me and he said, hey man, I know you've been praying for me, and I really appreciate it. I just wanted to let you know I got my job. And it was like, just dope how he was recognizing that, oh man, I'm in this story that you're in. So,
and I think in that too is, like, it's just these simple ways, you know. Holidays are a great example. That's why I brought up the Dickens analogy, because what he's trying to get at is there's something about the intensity of engaging in something for an intense period of time that over time just trickles out into everyday life. And I think that's what we're trying to get at with practices are not an end in of themselves. They're meant to move us towards a more natural, organic way of being. But it starts with what's the seemingly inorganic. It starts with, yes, I will take 15 minutes in the morning to read the Psalms, or I will journal and I'll do creative journaling around scripture, or I will memorize Bible verses, or I will show up on Sunday and listen to sermons about scripture. All those inorganic kind of things we thrust upon ourselves, the hope is, and this is why I think you had mentioned before, moving from practices to intentions, it should become in the end these kind of natural overflows of our lives, where when Eugene Peterson is a young boy and he's calling his people in his town he doesn't like Edomites, it has moved beyond the pages for him. It's just part, when something becomes part of your vocabulary, you stop thinking about it.
Yes.
And that's, I think, all these practices in the end serve that goal of the story of Scripture becoming so a part of vocabulary and way of seeing the world, it just becomes a natural expression of who we are and not something we have to necessarily think about.
Okay, so I want to do two things. One, I would love for us to just give, if someone was listening to this and they're like, all this is so new to me, I don't even know where to begin. What is like a beginner's intro practice? Let's both give one of those. And then two, I want to talk about kind of how does one even move, okay, I want this intention in my life. How do I pick a practice? How do we even do this?
Yeah.
So why don't we like give a sample practice, and then let's move into like how people could even form their own practice as they try to set this intention in their life.
Yeah, I mean, I think a practice I always give people when I meet with them pastorally, if they're new to Scripture, is I give them a book.
Mm-hmm.
And so I give everyone the Gospel of John. And I say, what you're going to do is you're going to let the Bible help you. In the Bible, they've put these clever little titles that break things up. Every day, read from title to title. So, for instance, John chapter 1 is the Word became flesh, verses 1 to 18. Read that. And read that every day for the whole week. Don't move on to anything new. Just sit in that passage until you know it almost by rote. And then on the last day, on that Saturday, hope maybe you're taking your Sabbath that day, just journal what has come up for you as you sat with the passage. And then the next Monday, John the Baptist denies being the Messiah, verses 19 to 28. You sit with that again. And you'll probably take a year to get through John. But it's this slow, I think, meandering pace where it's not about consumption and quantity. It's about sitting with something, and you're not working on the words, or the words are working on you.
I love that. I would do something similar to that, which is my favorite for people just starting, is Ignatian prayer. Like, so St. Ignatian says that like our imaginations are holy. Like, and the Lord's given us our imagination so that we can, like, reveal and understand God. And so I love this because if you're not used to reading the Bible, or you're not familiar with the stories, then you're probably going to daydream anyway trying to read it.
Got to lean into it.
Yeah, let's just be honest. And so imaginative prayer is a form of engagement of Scripture where essentially you could take a story like one you would find in John.
Yeah.
And you think about that story, and you allow your imagination to kind of run wild with it, and to see what stands out for you, what maybe like shimmers, and if anyone's like, you know, if someone wants to engage this, we actually have a guided prompt for how to do this.
Yeah.
On our thegoodway.live, they can go. I think it's listed as week 2 on that website, the Scripture, but they can go into that, and there's at the bottom it says imaginative. Imaginative engagement.
Yeah.
And there's a whole like guided way of how to enter Scripture. But that would be something like, like let yourself daydream with God and see what happens. Okay. So now let's talk about though. Okay. Maybe I'm a little bit above that, or I've been visiting the website. I've been doing the practices you told me, but like, how do you even come up with these practices? What would you say to someone who wants to set this intention in their life and to want to create practices that come from that?
Yeah, I think you have to start with, I think, two questions. What comes easy and what gives you life? Like, I love writing. I don't have to think about my writing. I don't have to force it. It's something I love to do. Some of you love painting. Some of you like going on long walks. Some of you like to wake up early for God knows what reason. Mm.
Or they have kids.
I mean, that's why I said for God knows what reason. I got a reason. It's a luxury to like it. But, and when I say, so you, and when I say start there is like, often we think spiritual practices have to come from a place of struggle. Uh-huh. To be legitimate, yeah. Like I have to like
whip myself.
Yeah, it, I have to you know I have to give myself a beat down, or I have to, yeah, do things I don't like to do. I have to kneel and might get my knees a little bloody for this to count.
Sure.
But God has made you, and God has made your desires, and God has made you gifted and talented in a myriad of ways. And so I think for those who are ready, like the next level is like, what would it look like to integrate scripture into the things you love and do so well? So that, again, we're talking about things being like a natural outflow of your life. If you're an artist, art is the natural outflow of your life. So then if you integrate scripture in that, then scripture will be the natural outflow of your art. And so I think starting with those two questions, you know, what comes easy? What is something that just arises out of me and what gives me life?
Mm. I love that, because you're highlighting, you know, when people take the Good Way course that we offer, the three things we highlight in building essentially what we're talking about is rule of life,
yeah,
which is an ancient practice of organizing your life in such a way to, yeah, so that you kind of embody the mm-hmm, ways of Jesus. One in our setting up for that, we remind people that a rule of life should be based on and informed by your personality,
yeah,
as you're talking about, your season of life,
yeah,
and your stage of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, I think it's a lot easier for us at this point to read a full chapter,
yeah,
you know, or more of scripture, to spend hours of scripture. But if you're just starting out,
yeah,
maybe you're not there yet, and that's okay.
Yeah.
And so allowing those three things, your personality, I love what you're saying. Like, if you like to draw, then incorporate, go sit and draw out a scripture, read a passage,
yeah,
and then draw it out, you know? But whatever it is, start, look at your personality. Also look at your stage of life. We're both parents
yeah,
to young kids. You a very young child.
Yeah.
So these things are going to hit different.
Yeah.
And so maybe it's like your practice of being enriched or rooted in the story of God is, I'm going to read my child something from the storybook Bible.
Yeah.
Every night. That may be how you know, two birds of one stone.
Yeah, exactly.
So just allowing, giving ourselves grace in that. I love what you said, because I've sat with people too where they're just like, man, if it's not painful, it can't be righteous. Yeah. And there is a truth that not everything comfortable is
right,
holy either.
Yeah,
and there
absolutely
is. We don't want to offer to God that which costs us nothing, but God doesn't, though God bottles your tears, it's because they're precious, not because that's the product he wants.
Yeah. You know? And I think maybe a last little advice for all of this too is that, you know, I think we make a lot, like, I think the biggest thing people walk away with when I talk to them is like, how do I make this make meaning for like tomorrow? And I would just encourage everyone, that's not necessarily how scripture works, in that I can always draw a corollary to my own life. And so I think one of the best ways you can do to relieve a lot of pain for yourself and also actually really enjoy scripture is let the stories be what they are. Meaning will come later with time and thought, mm-hmm, and reflection. But I think a lot of us get tripped up because we think the goal of successful time with scripture is I have to walk away with something,
mm-hmm,
that means something for me today and tomorrow. And then you get stuck in Leviticus and you're reading about how people are putting together the temple.
Yes.
And all of a sudden you're saying, well, what the heck's supposed to mean for me? And just to let you know, that's actually okay.
Yes.
So I think, yeah, I think when it comes to like making meaning of scripture, time, patience, and reflection are your friend.
That's perfect. And if you're curious, well, am I doing this right? Well, one, we kind of want to move away from this idea of like, you know, let's not get so fastidious on like right or wrong per se. But I think a sure sign that the Lord's having its way in you is that, much like the woman at the well, you will get turned towards others.
Yeah.
Like, you know, anybody who's watched an incredible movie, it's not for finish until you call up your friend and like, girl, you've got to go see this movie, right? And so if we are really being steeped in relationship and communion with Jesus, we'll start to be formed in the way, and that will naturally carry out into sake of others. And so what will it look like then for me to be concerned with the story of others? And that's something we should take into our workplace.
Right.
That's an orientation that we should take into our dinner tables, our communities. And as we sit in October and a month from now, we should take into our voting booths. We should take the stories of others with us, and that should inform us. So I think you've got a resource maybe for some people.
Well, if you guys are curious about more resources, you can go to the Good Way .live, www.goodway.live, and you can go to the section on scripture, and there is a plethora of resources for you to peruse and try out.
Great. And next week,
we're hitting prayer.
We got to pray just to make it today. True words never been spoken. Okay, well, until next week.
All right, it's Between the Lines.